So if you're in Romans chapter 12, you might like to bow your heads, close your eyes as we pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence. Our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he would be our teacher, and that above all, your honour and glory would be our supreme concern, at least for the next few moments. And we ask these things in the mighty, in the holy, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Paula Cooper was apparently the ringleader of a group of four teenage girls who in 1985 tricked their way into the home of a devout 78-year-old Christian woman named Ruth Pelkey. They pretended they wanted to attend her Bible class. Paula Cooper then stabbed Ruth Pelkey 33 times with a butcher's knife. The group then ransacked the house, finding just $10 before stealing Ruth's car. At just 16 years of age, Paula Cooper was one of the youngest people on death row. Her sentence was later reduced to 60 years in prison. At age 43 years of age, having spent all her adult life behind bars, Cooper was a different person when she was released on parole in 2013. And yet, despite holding down an excellent job and even being engaged to be married, less than 2 years after she was released, Paula Cooper died of a self-inflicted gunshot wound to the head. According to her fiancé, she just didn't know how to get past what she had done. Monica Foster, her defense lawyer, and the woman who later employed her as a legal assistant said, "A lot of people forgave her, but I think at the end of the day, she never forgave herself for what she did." Paula Cooper's guilt and shame meant she never felt worthy of the second chance that she had been given. I relate that true story because I think it illustrates the vital importance of having a profound spiritual, emotional, and psychological understanding of the gospel of God's grace and forgiveness in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Perhaps you're not a Christian as you sit here this afternoon, and you're very welcome to be with us. But you need to understand that only by deeply appreciating the massive debt that God is willing to forgive in you, can any of us, you included, truly begin to forgive yourself for the pain you may have caused others in your life. And even then, it will be a real struggle for some of us. But I think this is one of the reasons this difficult doctrine of forgiveness is so very important for all of us here today, whether we call ourselves Christian or not. But there is another reason. Things were not going very well in George's marriage. One night he reached breaking point. While pounding on the table, he screamed at his wife, "I hate you. I won't take it anymore. I've had enough. I won't go on. I won't let it happen. No, no, no." Several months later, George woke up in the middle of the night and heard strange noises coming from the bedroom of his two-year-old son. As he stood transfixed outside his son's bedroom, he could hardly breathe as shivers ran down his spine. In a soft voice, his two-year-old son was repeating word for word, with exactly the right emphasis, that argument between his parents months earlier. "I hate you. I won't take it anymore. No, no, no." That night, George saw the awful truth that somehow he had passed on his pain, his anger, and unwillingness to forgive
to the next generation.
According to research, men have a harder time forgiving than women do. And yet apparently women hold on to grudges for longer. I don't know if that's true or not. Some of you are smiling. But I do know that apart from forgiveness, our past, both yours and mine, can be reawakened only to devour the present while ruining our futures. This is the other reason why we need to reflect deeply upon this difficult doctrine that is forgiveness. Whether handing over our forgiveness to another or receiving forgiveness ourselves. And so let me summarize what we have learned about forgiveness so far in this series. First, our forgiveness of others should be modeled on God's forgiveness of us in and through the gospel. It's really important that we understand this, first and foremost. Secondly, the willingness to forgive someone should not be confused with the act of actually forgiving them. Number two. Three, forgiveness is conditional. Only those who repent can truly be forgiven. Fourth, forgiveness is not so much a feeling as a transaction or a commitment that takes place between at least two people. Fifth, forgiveness and reconciliation belong together, the first always leading to the second where possible. We continue. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean forgetting, nor the elimination of certain consequences. Next, a Christian must be willing to forgive all who ask for forgiveness, because any offence is always going to be small in comparison to the offence we have all committed against God Almighty himself. That's also something that's very, very important for us to hold on to. A Christian who is unwilling or unable to forgive another person should question their understanding of God's willingness to forgive them and even possibly their own salvation. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Finally, two responses to wrongs done to us by those who remain unrepentant include, firstly, resolving never to take revenge, and secondly, proactively showing love to that person or persons. And we looked at these two principles last week and suggested that with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, they could go some way to help you and me stem the tide of bitterness, resentment, and anger against those who've wronged us in some way and yet remain unrepentant, unremorseful, and even defiant. That's kind of where we've got to in this series. Now, last week I spoke about a therapeutic understanding of forgiveness. This form of forgiveness, which is not biblical, is mainly about the feelings of the person doing the forgiveness. And according to this form of forgiveness, you can legitimately forgive someone who is unrepentant. You can even forgive someone who has done nothing wrong. Again, let me emphasize, this is not a biblical understanding of forgiveness. And the classic example of forgiving someone who's done nothing wrong is people who talk about the need to forgive God himself. By contrast, biblical forgiveness is not only motivated by a love for God and a love for other people, it is also about justice. That is why you cannot forgive someone who has not actually done anything wrong. Where's the justice in that? But that is also why even after you have forgiven the person who's wronged you, justice might dictate that certain consequences still need to follow. For example, a wife who commits adultery. She truly repents and begs her husband to forgive her. He genuinely forgives her, but the break in trust and the thought of her having given herself to another man means no matter how hard he tries, he cannot get past what she has done. He forgives her, and perhaps they even become good friends again. Sadly, though, one of the consequences is he no longer feels able to be her husband. Or what about the convicted paedophile? He may have served time in prison, and while there, he's repented truly and put his trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour. Yet the leaders of his local church would be unwise to put him in charge of their children's ministry ever, or to even let him be involved in children's ministry at all. Consequences can often be devastating and should not be underestimated. Nearly 3 decades after she murdered Ruth Pelkey, Paula Cooper still struggled with the consequences, the guilt and the shame of what she had done. And yet, God's justice demands there must always be consequences. You may remember that the therapeutic forgiveness that we talked about last week often conditions victims into feeling they have to offer an automatic and unreserved forgiveness, but often at the expense of any real consequences for the offending party. And I suggested that wasn't right. So to complete our Christian response to the person who is unwilling to repent, there is a third principle that neither suspends nor dismisses justice nor its consequences. And our third principle, which I suspect some of us will struggle with, is simply this. Don't forgive the unrepentant. Rather, leave room for the wrath of God. Don't forgive the unrepentant. Rather, leave room for the wrath of God. That's the only thing I want to say this afternoon in this, the last sermon on this series on forgiveness. And I'm getting this from the same passage we focused on last week, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. You might like to turn there. Let me read it to you. It's on page 1139 of your church Bibles. Romans 12, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Remember, we derived our two previous principles from this passage, which were resolve never to take revenge, verse 17, verse 19 and 21. And secondly, proactively show love to the person who stands in need of your forgiveness, verses 17, 18 and 20 and 21. Now, I wonder, did you notice the reason given for not taking revenge in verse 19, which arguably is the same reason why we should proactively show love to that person? The Apostle Paul is very clear in verse 19. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. And why? Because it is written, it is mine to repay. Sorry, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. In his comment on this verse, well-known author, preacher, and speaker at the recent London Men's Convention, John Piper writes this. God's judgment is promised to us as a means to help us overcome a spirit of revenge and bitterness. The promise that frees us from an unforgiving spirit is the promise that God will settle our accounts. Let me read that again. God's judgment is promised to us as a means to helping us overcome a spirit of revenge and bitterness. The promise that frees us from an unforgiving spirit is the promise that God will settle our accounts. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul is quoting from the passage Laura read so well for us earlier on, Deuteronomy chapter 32. You may like to turn to it on page 210 of your Bibles. In the book of Deuteronomy, all the adults from the rebellious generation that were rescued out of Egypt had perished in the wilderness over a period spanning 40 years. A new generation were about to enter the promised land, but shortly before his death, Moses teaches them a new song recorded for us in Deuteronomy 32. In verses 1 to 14 of this song, Moses begins by reminding the people that it is through listening to God's word that they will be strengthened, verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 and 4, the song goes on to extol the character of God and then calls upon God's beloved people to remember all he has done in caring for them thus far. So look at verse 10 of chapter 32. In a desert land, he found him, that is Jacob, meaning God's people Israel, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wing to catch them and carries them aloft. Verse 13, he fed them with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag. Verse 14, with curds and milk from herd and flock and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams and the finest kernels of wheat, you drank the foaming blood of the grape, a wonderful description of wine. What a wonderful picture of God's love and care for his people. But then, in verses 15 to 25, despite being so well loved by God, the song prophetically warns that God's people will abandon him once in the promised land and will worship false gods, making their true God both jealous and angry. Verse 21. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. Verse 22, a fire will be kindled by my wrath. Verse 23, I will heap calamity on them. And what will this calamity look like in practice? Well, according to verse 24, it will mean famine, pestilence, and falling foul to wild creatures. In verse 25, it will mean male and female, and both young and old will perish, probably through warfare or conflict with other nations. But then, in verses 26 to 33, the only reason the Lord does not completely erase the memory of his people from the face of the earth is because these foreign nations that attack them might foolishly think they have triumphed over God's people through their own military power or might, rather than because of the Lord's judgment. Verses 26 and 27. So in the last section of the song, verses 34 to 43, Moses encourages God's people to rejoice in the glorious truth that the Lord their God will make sure that justice is done. He warns his people that justice will be done. He has kept back something in reserve, as it were. His plan to secure that justice is so secure, it's as if he stored them away in an impenetrable vault. Verse 34. And so, look with me at verse 35. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot, the enemies of God's people, their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. Verse 36, the Lord will vindicate his people. Verse 39, see now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me, and no one can deliver out of my hand. Verse 41, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. Verse 43, rejoice, you nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, like Paul, you can turn back to Romans chapter 12, was trying to help God's people, and therefore by implication you and I here today, to see that the thing that will equip us to deal with those who do evil against us, those who have hurt us in some way and yet remain unrepentant, is the principle of leaving room for the wrath of God, for the righteous anger of God. God does not automatically forgive everyone. And so as his people, you and I must rest in the truth that our God will avenge the blood of his children. And I need to say that for us, this may not seem that relevant, because we live at a time and a place that is unusual for Christians. But there are Christians in other parts of the world who are being persecuted who take great comfort in this, in a way that I think most of us, myself included, don't really appreciate. So whether you are professing to be a Christian or not here today, the sobering reality of God's word is that those who remain unrepentant will spend eternity in everlasting torment, a place the Bible calls hell. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul, who wrote Romans 12 verse 19, gives us a personal example of how he put our third principle of leaving room for God's wrath into practice. 2 Timothy 4 verses 14 and 15 reads as follows. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposes our message. Notice that Paul does not automatically or unconditionally forgive this man. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament are we ever told that Paul forgave Alexander. Rather, Paul writes here that he was resting, if you like, in the truth that God would repay this man, Alexander, for his actions. And he simply warned Timothy to beware of this unrepentant sinner. I remember some years ago, a man on crutches approached me with a story that ended with him asking me for money. Now, I simply did not know whether he was telling the truth or not. Ever had that experience on the tube or somewhere out in London? I do know that I find it very easy to cynically and dispassionately dismiss people like him as fraudsters. So I gave him some money on this particular occasion, and I remember consoling myself, for some reason, I don't particularly know why, that if I was wrong about him, then there would be a day of judgment. It seems to me that the reality of hell was why Paul legitimately encouraged the Christians in Rome, some of whom were treated very badly by the Roman authorities, not to take revenge, and also why he himself was able to let certain things go while actively loving those around him. I think perhaps the problem with many of us is that we've not thought very deeply about the reality that is hell in the Bible. The preacher, writer, and evangelical leader, the late John Stott, wrote this about the conscious eternal torment of the unrepentant in hell. I find the concept intolerable, and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking up under the strain. At the same time, Stott also conceded that our fluctuating emotions are an unreliable guide to truth and must never be elevated to the place of supreme authority. I recently read of a seminary professor, a Bible college professor, who refused to teach his students about the everlasting punishment of the unrepentant because he had a son who was living a godless lifestyle at the time. We should ponder what the Bible says about hell before we criticize these men, because they clearly have thought about the doctrine of hell. The great Christian thinker, writer and evangelist Francis Schaeffer and his wife discussed a range of profound theological issues after dinner one night at their home in Switzerland with several of their guests. Suddenly, someone said, "Dr. Schaeffer, what will happen to those who have never heard of Christ?" Everyone around the table waited for this very great and influential theologian to deliver a weighty intellectual answer. Apparently, none was forthcoming. Schaeffer, this great man, simply bowed his head and wept. You see, Schaeffer believed and accepted the biblical truth that the unrepentant would be eternally punished in hell. But we mustn't think that Paul was rubbing his hands together, thinking, "Great, that Alexander is going to get what's coming to him." Anyone who's read the New Testament, read Paul, anyone who thinks like that has not thought very deeply about the gospel of God's grace and judgment. When you recognize that those who have offended or hurt you will face the vengeance of God Almighty if they don't repent, at that point, far from feeling anger and bitterness towards them, you should begin to feel a deep sense of pity and compassion for them. And frankly, shame on you for feeling otherwise. Because it is a dreadful, dreadful thing for any human being to fall into the hands of God Almighty himself if they are unrepentant. He will be an all-raging and consuming fire to them. And if they are defiant in their unwillingness to repent, according to Paul, a powerful way of overcoming your bitterness towards them and that desire for revenge is to have faith, to trust, to depend, to rely instead on the promise that God will settle accounts with them on your behalf. This means you don't have to. Indeed, to think or behave otherwise is to believe that somehow God, the Almighty, the creator of everything and everyone, is somehow not up to the task. But I hear you say, if I don't forgive automatically, won't that in itself lead to bitterness in me and in my heart? Well, ironically, I think it is forgiving automatically that is more likely to lead to bitterness in you and I. See, each of us is created in the image of God with an innate sense of justice written on our hearts. And justice is the righteous cry of all true victims, is it not? In the lands of tyrannical governments, people want justice. Outside the law courts where business cheats, drug dealers, paedophiles or violent criminals are being tried, the victims and their families rightly and understandably demand justice. Even the toddler who feels hard done by cries, "But mummy, that's not fair." They may not know the word justice, but they understand the concept. So when you automatically offer forgiveness to someone who is unrepentant, deep down you are saying forgiveness must sometimes happen at the expense of justice. Or that consequences don't really matter, or at best they are either non-existent or don't have to be faced or owned up to. But the gospel says otherwise. Because in a way, that is a bit like saying the cross of Jesus Christ does not matter, or at best is optional. As I close, and let me try to pull some of these threads together. If you are a Christian here today, the reason you should always be willing to hand over your forgiveness to another brother or sister in Christ who has hurt you, perhaps even very deeply, is because God, in his grace and mercy, has forgiven you for offences far, far worse than any possible offence they might have committed against you. That is a reality we must all accept. That is a reality we must all accept. That is a reality we must all accept. Forgiving others should be a joy and not simply an obligation. Because if you are truly thankful for your own forgiveness, you should have no hesitation in granting forgiveness to a repentant offender, even if they wronged you and then repented again and again. After all, you too sin again and again. I know I do. Are you not thankful that God forgives you when you come to him with a true and repentant heart again and again? I am 49 years of age. My next birthday will be my 50th birthday. And you know what? 20 years ago, I would have thought I would be further along than I am at 49 years of age. And so I'm thankful for God's forgiveness again and again. But if you don't believe this, then you haven't really understood the gospel. And it might be that you are not really a Christian. If you find yourself constantly offended by others, such that they have to walk on eggshells around you, might it be that you have not grasped the scale of the offence that God in Christ has been willing to forgive in you? Could it be that you're so busy seeing the speck of dust in the eyes of others around you that you've forgotten the plank of wood that was removed from your own eyes? Is this what explains your lack of joy, your lack of love, gratitude, or even your unwillingness to overlook offences caused by others in your life? And if you're tempted to think, well, this is just not fair, why should I forgive? Then, of course, the answer is that justice was carried out on your behalf at the cross. All their sins, whether committed against you, against others, or against God Almighty himself, was punished at the cross in the broken body and the spilt blood of Jesus, your Saviour and theirs. Justice has been done. The full consequences of what they have done to you has been dealt with fully by Jesus on the cross. As God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus instead of you and I. Won't you resolve to let that be enough for you? Just as God has been tender-hearted towards you, will you not be tender-hearted towards one another? At the risk of trivializing the matter, in the words of a famous Disney song, often we just need to let it go. We need to simply get over ourselves and forgive, just as in Christ, God forgave us. We can make it more complicated than that. We can be led purely by our emotions, or we can be led by the gospel and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. I won't pretend this is easy, which is why some of us might need to plead with God the Holy Spirit to help us to proactively love certain people. And why? Well, because Peter tells us that love covers over a multitude of sins. If for no other reason, that is why I need people to love me. A lot needs covering over. I suspect you're exactly the same. But what about those who hurt you and yet remain unrepentant? Well, if you've been following what I've been saying, you will see that generally speaking, that should not be your brothers and sisters in Christ. But even if it is, love demands you overlook it because of the cross. But if they are clearly not a Christian, of course the answer is that you should long for them to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus, because the alternative is unthinkable. You see, if people will not let justice be done on their behalf at the cross, they will have to face God's justice themselves, personally and individually. God will be forced to pour out his wrath on them as justice is done and as they suffer the eternal consequence of refusing to let Jesus pay the price. It will take them the whole of eternity to pay themselves. Let's bow our heads and reflect upon that with some of these questions on the screen.